Now, when you hear the name Nehemiah, what do you think of? Somebody just holler it out. What do you think of when you hear the name Nehemiah? Walls. You think of walls. And you think of Nehemiah as being the great wall builder. For those of you that might be new to church and you're not familiar with that, let me give you the background. Let me tell you the story. In Old Testament times, God was so good to his people, the Jews. He was so good to them. Even after they divided into two separate nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, God was so good to his people. He gave them three things. He gave them a land. He gave them a law that they could govern themselves by and live by. He gave them a law through Moses. And he gave them himself, so he gave them a Lord. So I want you to think about how good God was to his people, the Jews. He gave them a law. He gave them a land. He gave them himself, a Lord. He blessed them beyond measure. I think I can say without equivocation that no nation was ever blessed like the nation of Israel. I mean, we live in a blessed nation. Don't get me wrong. But no nation was ever blessed like God's people. And yet they continued to rebel against the authority of God. They continued to descend into immorality. They would descend into idol worship. God would warn them. He would send prophet after prophet to warn them. If you don't repent, I'm going to have to judge. And we all know that God would rather forgive than judge. And that's why God was so long-suffering. And he would send prophet after prophet to preach to them and to tell them, you must repent or I'm going to have to judge. Well, the people did not repent, and God made good on his promise to judge. Here's what God did. God sent two neighboring nations to conquer them. God allowed the Assyrians to come in and attack the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, and those Jews were scattered. And then God allowed the Babylonians to come in and conquer the southern kingdom, and the Babylonians took the southern kingdom Jews into captivity. And do you remember how long they were held in captivity? How long? 70 years. They were held into captivity. They were held in captivity for 70 years. Now, when the Babylonians came in and conquered Jerusalem, they decimated the place. They destroyed the place. They tore down the temple. They tore down the walls that were around the city. They tore down the homes that the people lived in. They literally just leveled the place. They flattened it. Well, now it's 70 years later, and the Jews that lived in Jerusalem are ready to go back home. God's going to permit them to go back home, but what they're going back home to is a city of ruins. It's going to have to be rebuilt. The temple is going to have to be rebuilt. Their homes are going to have to be rebuilt, and the walls around the city are going to have to be rebuilt. And the man that God chose to lead the project of rebuilding the walls was a man named Nehemiah. So when you read the book of Nehemiah, you're reading about the rebuilding of the walls. Now, may I tell you this, folks? It was not an easy project. Many enemies came against God's people as they began rebuilding. And they suffered ridicule, and they suffered discouragement, and they suffered intimidation. But in spite of all of those things, hallelujah, the wall was finished. The Bible says in chapter 6, verse 15, that the wall was finished. Then in chapter 7, it tells us how the people got organized. It tells us how they all got housed and fed. And it tells us how they gave a wonderful love offering. And how everybody participated in this love offering, from the oldest to the youngest. This is truly a wonderful and a remarkable story. So, that brings us to chapter 8. Are you still listening? In chapter 8, the wall is finished. All the people are housed and fed. They're all secure and safe and organized. So that means it's all over now, right? Wrong. As a matter of fact, not only is it not over, but the real work is about to begin. The purpose for which the walls were constructed is about to begin. Because the building of the walls was not the goal in and of itself. The building of the walls was to simply provide a safe and secure place for the people where they could worship God and where they could serve God. That was the purpose of the walls. And so the building of the walls was not the most important thing. The most important thing is what was going to happen inside of those walls. You know, I tried to tell you that over and over again when we were building this beautiful building. I told you many times that when the building is completed, that's when the work begins. that when the building is completed, we're just getting started. And I'll tell you why. Because even though this is a beautiful building, it was not built to be a monument. It was built to be a tool. It is a tool that is to be used for the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. It is a tool to be used for reaching souls. And so what's important is not this building, but it's what goes on inside of this building. I mentioned this morning, we're just $6,000 away from reaching our goal to refurbish all the property next door. Now, this summer, at the end of the summer, when everything next door is finished, that's when the work begins. Because what's important are not those walls. What's important is what's going to happen inside of those walls. And so that's what happened here in the book of Nehemiah. Once the walls were finished, these people had a revival. Now, when I say a revival, I mean a real revival. It was a soul-saving, devil-chasing, sin-erasing revival. And it was all based on one thing, the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. That entire revival was sparked by the Word of God. Now, I said this morning that there is a famine in America today for the Word of God. And the reason that there is a famine is because many preachers are no longer preaching, thus saith the Lord. They are afraid to preach the truth. They're afraid that it might affect their crowd. They're afraid it might affect their offerings. They're afraid they might offend somebody, or that they might be labeled as a fanatic or as being intolerant. There is a famine in many of the pulpits in America today, and it is a famine of the Word of God. Now, here's the sad thing about it, and I didn't mention this morning, but the sad thing about it is that the people in many of those churches like it that way. They like it that way. They would rather the preacher tell them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. The Bible says that in the last days, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, preacher, just scratch my itch. Just tell me what I want to hear. Just make me feel good. I had someone tell me one day while I was out on visitation. They made the statement. They said the whole purpose of going to church is so that you can leave feeling better about yourself. They couldn't have been more wrong. As a matter of fact, if every time you leave church, you feel better about yourself, you're probably in the wrong church. I mean, there are times when you ought to leave here feeling like I've been reading your mail. There are times you ought to leave here feeling like I've just gotten all over your toes. Can I have an amen? And revival's not going to take place until we get back to the preaching of God's Word. And not just tell people what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. So I want to show you what happened in the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to show you five things about the Word of God in Nehemiah and how we need these same five things today. Are you ready? Say amen. Number one, I want to show you that in the book of Nehemiah, I want to show you that there was a hunger for the Word of God. There was a hunger for the Word of God. All right, let's pick it up in verse number 1. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse number 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, that's the Word of God, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law, that is the Bible that they had, all the Bible that they had in those days. Ezra the priest brought the law, the Word of God, before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. And before the men and women and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now, isn't that a blessing? I mean, these people gathered together in the street, and they said to Ezra the priest, we want to hear the Word of God. We want to know what God has to say. Preach to us and read to us the Word of God. Isn't that a blessing when you see people that are hungry for the Word of God? I am so grateful that I pastor a church where the people are hungry for the Word of God. I mean, just here a couple of Wednesday nights ago, I was out of town, and I heard the power went out right before church was about to begin on a Wednesday night. And the people sat here in the dark and waited for the power to come back on. And it didn't come back on until 6:45. The service was supposed to start at 6:30. And the power did not come back on until 6:45. And from what I heard, and the people that were here told me this, nobody left. They just sat still, and they just waited for the power to come back on. Why? Because like these people, they were saying, we want to hear the Word of God. We've come to hear the Word of God, and we're not leaving till we hear it. I'm glad the power did come back on. Because otherwise, Brother Sean would have had to preach in the dark. Because you weren't going to leave till you heard the Word of God. Can I have an amen? I heard about a little boy. And by the way, I've been saying that there is a famine on a national level of the Word of God. And there is. Here's what's scarier than that. There is a famine in many of our households of the Word of God. I mean, it's one thing to criticize the nation. It's another thing to take a good, long, hard look at ourselves. I heard about a little boy that walked into the room one day. His dad was sitting there. He walked into the room, and he was toting the family Bible. And he said, hey, Daddy, is this God's book? And his father said, yes, son, that is God's book. And the little boy said, well, we better give it back to him. We're not doing anything with it. Isn't that sad? I mean, there may be some kids in this church that could say the same thing. One day there was a lady that had the preacher come to her house to visit. And this lady was wanting to impress the preacher. So she said to her little boy, she said, son, go get the blessed old book that mama loves so much. And when the boy walked in, he was carrying the Sears Roebuck catalog. Folks, it ought not be that way. I'm thankful that I pastor a church where the people are hungry for the Word of God. In Psalm chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, we read these words. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And the judgments of the Lord is a reference to God's Word. And then it says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Hey, folks, do you know when we're going to have revival in America? When people are more hungry for the Word of God than they are gold. That's when we're going to have revival. The Bible says in Job chapter 23 and verse 12, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Do you know when we're going to have revival in America? When the bread of life, God's word, becomes more important to us than the actual food that we put in our mouths. And let's face it, we love our food pretty much, don't we? You want to find out what kind of a sissy you really are? Try going 24 hours without eating. Just decide you're going to fast for 24 hours. You'll find out just exactly how much you love that refrigerator. I mean, about hour number 20, you'll be staring at that refrigerator longingly, saying things like, remember when we used to have a relationship? Remember when we used to be so open to one another? I'm telling you, we like our food, don't we? And the psalmist said, oh, he said, I love the Word of God even more than the food that I put in my mouth. In Psalm 119 and verse 162, the psalmist said, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Now, what does that mean, to find great spoil? It means to find treasure. Whenever those four lepers, remember we talked about them this morning? Whenever those four lepers went into the camp of the Syrians and everybody was gone, they found a great spoil. And what the psalmist is saying here is, I would rather find a hidden treasure of truth in the Word of God than to find a great spoil. I'd rather find a hidden treasure in God's Word than to find a buried treasure than to find a mason jar full of gold dust. That's exactly what he's saying. You know, I used to fantasize about maybe finding a great treasure. When we lived in our subdivision out in the country, we lived 1 mile into the subdivision. And people that would drive down our road would throw trash out their car windows. I was amazed at how much trash people would throw out the car window. And so about once a month, I would walk down that mile stretch, down one side, then down the other. And every month, I would fill an entire trash bag full of garbage that people had thrown out their car windows. Most of it was beer bottles and beer cans and cigarette packages, but I would get an entire trash bag full. And I used to fantasize about, man, what if I'm walking by here and I find a tray? What if I find a sack full of money one day? And I used to think, you know, maybe some drug dealer's being chased by the cops. And he gets scared and he throws a bag of money out the window and I find it. And then I can use it to bless the church. I thought, man, wouldn't that be cool? You say, preacher, would you really keep it and give it to the church? Here's what I would say. I would say, hey, the devil's had that money long enough. Amen. But I'm serious. I used to fantasize about it. It never happened. I did find a dollar bill one time. Seriously. I found a dollar bill one time. You say, did you give it to the church? No, I'm afraid I bought an ice cream cone with it. I hit McDonald's on a good day while the ice cream machine was working. Elon Musk bought Twitter and says he's going to fix it. I wish he'd buy McDonald's and fix all the ice cream machines. Can I have an amen? But I used to fantasize about finding a great treasure. Hey, listen, the psalmist said, I would rather find a treasure in God's word than to find a hidden treasure. I'll just tell you a real quick story. It doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, but I'll just tell you something that happened one time, and I'll never forget this. I would get those big trash bags full of beer cans, beer bottles, and cigarette packages, and I'd put them in our trash can at home out the driveway. Well, one day, I asked a guy in our church named David Hart. He was a highway patrolman. How many of y'all remember David Hart? I asked him if he'd come over to my house and cut down some trees with his chainsaw. He said, I'll be there tomorrow morning. Well, that day, I had picked up the road, and I had put that trash bag in our trash can. And that night, unbeknownst to me, a dog knocked over our trash can, tore apart that trash bag, and spread those beer bottles all over our driveway. I did not know the dog had done it. And that morning, David Hart pulls into our driveway. He drives right up to that mess and just looks at it. And you could tell it came from our trash can. I walked outside and said, hey, David. And then I saw all that stuff on the driveway. And I looked at him and he looked at me. And I said, I guess you're waiting for an explanation, aren't you? And I don't, but let me tell you something. I had some splaining to do that day. I don't mind telling you. But anyway, aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful to be with people that are hungry for the Word of God? There was a hunger for the Word of God. The second thing I want to show you is this. Not only was there a hunger for the Word of God, there was a hearing of the Word of God. All right, notice what it says in verse number 3. It says, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate. Now watch this. From the morning until midday. Now, hey, look this way. Ezra read the Word of God from morning till midday, and Warren Wiersbe tells us that that was about 5 or 6 hours, and nobody left. They stood there listening to him just read the Bible for 5 to 6 hours, and nobody was concerned about leaving so they could be the first one to get to the restaurant. And nobody was concerned about leaving because the roast was burning. And nobody was concerned about leaving so they could be the first one to Dairy Queen for fellowship. And not only did they stand for 5 or 6 hours, but listen, they were attentive the entire time. Notice what it says in the very last phrase of verse number 3. And the ears of all the people were what? They were attentive unto the book of the law. Now, folks, draw up close and listen. I want to make a point here. I don't think that church services ought to be drawn out unnecessarily. I try to be time conscious, and I try not to take advantage of you. And I do not think that church services should be drawn out unnecessarily. And I have been in some services like that, and it can be frustrating. I'll never forget several years ago, Brother Tom's not here tonight. Brother Tom's very sick. We need to pray for Brother Tom, and he may be watching us tonight. I don't know, but he's pretty sick, so he may not be. But I remember one time, I was supposed to preach at a church just right across town here in Poplar Bluff. It was an afternoon service. I was supposed to preach a 2 o'clock afternoon service because this was a church that we had helped. It was a church that we had been a blessing to, and they wanted me to come so they could say thank you, and they wanted me to preach that afternoon service. I got sick like Tom is sick right now, and I couldn't go. I was deathly sick, and I didn't want to cancel, so I asked Tom if he'd go over there and preach for me, and he said he would. So Brother Tom went over to this little church, And he said he was sitting in the back room with the leaders of the church and with the pastor. And he said it was after 2 o'clock. And he said he finally looked at the pastor and said, "When are we going to start?" And the pastor looked at Tom and said, "As the Spirit leads." Well, he said, we sat there for a while longer, and about 20 after 2, he said, we finally moseyed out to the platform. He said, then they started singing. And he said, they sang, and they sang, and they sang. And then if there was a lull, they'd stand up and say, "Now come on, somebody else get up here. Who's going to sing next?" And then they'd wait. "Now come on now. I don't believe it's over with. Somebody else." And then they'd sing and sing and sing. And Brother Tom said he finally looked over at the pastor and said, "When am I going to preach?" And the pastor looked at Tom and said, "As the Spirit leads." So Brother Tom said they sang and they sang and they sang. And he said, finally they got up. "All right, come on now. Who's got another special?" And Brother Tom said, finally, "I just jumped out of my chair and said, I feel led to preach." And they were all, "Amen. Amen." After he found out how receptive they were to that, he wished he'd have done it an hour ago. Now, I don't think that services should be, I don't think they should be drawn out and dragged out unnecessarily. But now you listen to me. I also don't think that we should quench the Spirit. It's okay to set a goal to be out at 7 on Sunday nights. But let me tell you something. If the Spirit leads us to do different, we're going to do different. As I did about 3 weeks ago when I preached until 7:15. Seriously. And I don't apologize for it. I'm not a long-winded preacher. You can go to my videos that are on YouTube, not YouTube, but on our Facebook page. Almost all of them are between 32 and 40 minutes. I mean, just like clockwork, between 32 and 40 minutes. I'm not a long-winded preacher. But this last Wednesday night, I mean, I just felt like the Holy Spirit was all over me. And I was teaching on the dispensation of conscience. And I didn't realize how long I'd gone. And when I got finished, and when I looked at the length of that message on our Facebook, I preached for 56 minutes, and nobody left. And you know what blessed me? I'm a pretty good judge of an audience. I can read people pretty well. And it seemed to me like everybody paid attention to the very end. Only one lady complained that I preached too long. Only one lady accused me of being long-winded. And I just looked at her and said, "Yeah, but Nancy, here's the thing. I'm kidding. She wasn't even in here. She was in the nursery. And she just said, I know. I was in the nursery. When's he going to finish?" It blesses my heart that these people stood this long to hear the Word of God. And so there was a hunger for the Word of God. There was a hearing of the Word of God. Let me give you a third thing. There was honor shown to the Word of God. All right? Notice what it says in verse number 5. Go to chapter 8 and verse number 5. By the way, you'll notice Chris and I both, Brother Chris Dodd and I both, are dancing around the verses with all the hard names to pronounce. Have you noticed that? We're doing our best to avoid those verses. Look at verse 5, if you would. It says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." Stop right there. Look this way. The first way they honored the Word of God was by standing up. Now listen, this is where the precedent was set of standing for the public reading of God's Word. If you're wondering why we stand for the reading of God's Word, this is why, right here. This is where the precedent was set. I had a guy tell me one time, "Why do you stand for the reading of God's Word? Do you?" And then he said, kind of sarcastically, "Do you stand up when you're reading it at home?" Well, the distinction there is the difference between privately reading God's Word and publicly reading God's Word. there is a precedent set that when the Word of God is read publicly, that you honor the Word of God by standing. And so that's the first way they honored God's Word. Let me show you the second thing. Verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, say it with me, amen. Say it again, amen. With what? Lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord. Not only did they stand for the reading of God's Word, but while the Word of God was being read, the people were very vocal. And they were saying, amen, amen. And the Bible says that they were lifting their hands. Now, every once in a while, someone will say something like this. Well, I don't like all those amens and all those hands being raised in. I don't like all that. Preacher, aren't you afraid that the people are going to get carried away? Why, aren't you afraid that things are going to get out of hand? Well, my response to that is, it's easier to cool down a zealot than to warm up a corpse. And they say, hey, listen, folks, listen. They say, aren't you afraid that, you know, preacher, I believe in fire. I think people, God's people ought to be on fire. But all this amen and all this raising their hands, aren't you afraid it might turn into wildfire? Draw up close and listen. I've preached in a lot of Baptist churches, okay? Trust me, our greatest danger is not turning into a bunch of fanatics. Our greatest danger is being so cold that we can't even respond to the preaching of the Word of God. And there's nothing wrong with saying amen. I remember I was talking to a missionary. A missionary came here to visit a few years ago. And I was talking to this missionary. And he looked at me and he said, have you heard about so-and-so's church? And I knew who he was talking about. And I thought, oh, no, I hope this isn't a bad report. He said, have you heard about so-and-so's church? And I said, no, I haven't really heard it. Oh, he said, they've gone liberal. Well, it really bothered me because I knew the pastor, and I thought, surely that cannot be true. This is a good man. And when he said they've gone liberal, I'm thinking, are they denying the virgin birth? Are they denying the inerrancy of Scripture? Are they denying the blood atonement or the bodily resurrection of Christ? I said to this missionary, I said, brother, what do you mean they've gone liberal? And he looked at me and he said, during the singing, they raised their hands. I looked at him and said, no. I didn't want to say it, but I was tempted to say, why, next thing they'll be handling snakes. May I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that there is a precedent in the Word of God for being vocal in church, and if you don't like amens and hands raised, you might not be comfortable in heaven. Because from what I understand in reading the book of Revelation, heaven is going to be a noisy place as God's people get excited about being in the presence of their Savior. And we ought to be excited about it right now. Hey, listen, don't wait until you get to heaven to be excited. You can be excited right now, and it's okay. You say amen to a, and by the way, the more you get into it, the more I get into it. You say amen to a preacher, it's like saying sic'em to a bulldog. And the more you get into it, the more I get into it. The fourth thing I want to show you is that there was a handling of the Word of God. Go to verse number 8. You're still in chapter 8. Go to verse number 8. It says, so they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, now watch this, and gave the sense. What does that mean, they gave the sense? What does that mean? Yeah, it means they explained it. They gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That literally means that they would read a little bit and then explain it. They would read a little bit and then explain it. Ladies and gentlemen, when you come to worship service, it's not enough for us to just read the Word of God. It ought to be explained. And that's exactly what verse 8 is saying. Somebody ought to stand up and explain it. You know what real Bible preaching is? I wrote it down. Real Bible preaching is taking a passage of Scripture and explaining it, organizing it, illustrating it, and applying it. That's real Bible preaching. It is explaining it, organizing it, illustrating it, and then applying it. My goal for you is that when you leave a worship service at Westwood, my goal is that you will not leave here saying, well, Brother Steve says, but that you will be able to say, well, the Word of God says. When you're confronted out in public or at work or at school with the social and the cultural issues of our day, like I talked about this morning, when someone challenges you on the issue of abortion or transgenderism or homosexuality, listen, my goal for you is that you will not be able to say, well, my preacher thinks, but that you will be able to say, well, the Word of God says. Somebody ought to explain it. And by the way, when it comes to explaining the Word of God, I believe in keeping it simple. The comment that I get the most often about my preaching, far and above any other comment, is this comment, and I heard it again at lunch today. Preacher, you make it so understandable. I hear that more than any other comment. You make it where I can understand it. And I don't mind telling you, I'm thrilled to hear that. You shouldn't have to have a PhD in theology to wonder what the preacher just said. I mean, sometimes people get the idea, well, boy, whoo, that guy must be smart and he must be a great preacher because I didn't understand a word he said. Hey, don't kid yourself. Just because a river is muddy doesn't mean it's deep. When Jesus, good one, high five. When Jesus Christ was here, how many of y'all agree with me, Jesus is the greatest teacher and the greatest preacher that ever lived? You know what the Bible says about Jesus' teaching? It says, and the common people heard him gladly. You know what that means? It means the plain folks. It means the blue-collar workers. It means the everyday factory worker, the everyday farmer. The common people heard him gladly. You did not have to have a PhD to understand what Jesus was saying. There is a handling of the Word of God. And I'll show you another wonderful verse. Go to verse 7. Here's a wonderful verse in verse number 7. I'm going to try to tackle some of these names to make a point. It says, also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shibbethai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabed, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites, watched, caused the people to understand the law. These men caused the people to understand the law. You know what that means? Look this way. It means Ezra would read it, and then they'd break up into groups, and these men would explain it. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the Old Testament precursor to Sunday school. Yeah. Ezra would read it, then they'd break up into groups, and these men would explain it. Listen, I thank God for the way the teachers at Westwood Baptist Church, the Sunday school teachers, are handling the Word of God. And I thank God when my teacher, Scott Robbins, comes to my class and it's obvious he's studied, he's prepared, he's ready to handle the Word of God in a way that would honor the Word of God and in a way that would honor the Lord. Sunday school teacher, don't you dare come in half-cocked. Don't you dare come in unprepared. That's not the way that you honor the Word of God. If you're going to handle the Word of God, you've got to study. You've got to pray over it. You've got to prepare. The Bible says that Ezra would read it, they'd break up into groups, and these men would explain it. And I don't know about you, but I thank God for the Sunday school ministry of Westwood Baptist Church. A place where we can come into smaller groups and where we can study the Word of God together. And somebody can explain it. And we can ask questions. And we can make comments. What a blessing that is. And we see that going all the way back to the time of Nehemiah. There is a handling of the Word of God. Amen. At this time, if you're a Sunday school teacher of any age at Westwood Baptist Church, would you please stand? If you are a handler of God's Word, a handler of God's Word, please stand. At this time, I would like for you to join me in thanking these men and women for handling the Word of God. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to give you one more point, number 5. There was a heeding of the Word of God. a heeding of the Word of God. Now listen to me, church. The goal of Bible preaching is not to entertain. The goal of Bible preaching is changed lives. The goal of Bible preaching is transformed lives. And it's not enough, listen, it is not enough just to hear the Word of God. We must obey the Word of God. We must heed the Word of God. That's why the book of James says, be ye doers of the Word and not just hearers. Now, I want you to notice how these people heeded the Word of God. I want you to notice how this transformation took place, how this revival took place. Number one, it began with mourning. Notice what it says in verse number 9. It says in verse number 9, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep. Now read the last phrase out loud. I want everybody to read it out loud. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. All right, look this way, and I want to ask you a question, and I'm serious about this. Why are they weeping? When the Word of God was read, when the books of Moses were read, and by the way, the Word of God in those days was what we call the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. When they read the book of the law, somebody just holler it out. Why did the people weep? That's right. Because of their sinfulness. For the first time in a long time, they're seeing how sinful they are compared to how holy God is. May I tell you, revival will never come until we begin to mourn over our sin. Revival's never going to come until we are heartbroken over our sin. And that's how it started. The people began to weep. But that weeping, hallelujah, turned to joy. The Bible says weeping may endure for the night, but what? Joy cometh in the morning. All right, look at what it says in the last part of verse 9, going into verse 10. It says, and Nehemiah, let's just do the last phrase, the last part where it starts, this day, in the middle of verse number 9. Right in the middle of verse number 9, this day, are you there? Say amen. Nehemiah said, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. He says, mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our God. Now watch, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now let me explain what's happening here. I really praise God for the wisdom of Nehemiah. Nehemiah said, hey look, these people were brokenhearted over their sinfulness. They realized for the first time in a long time how sinful they were, and they began to weep. And then Nehemiah steps up to the plate and says, all right, that's enough. He says, now stop your crying, stop your weeping. He says, this is a good day. This is a glorious day, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, why did Nehemiah do that? I'll tell you why. Because Nehemiah understood that the devil can use anything, even the conviction of sin. Let me say that again. Nehemiah understood that the devil can use anything, even the conviction of sin. Let me tell you what the devil does. The devil has a way of turning conviction, which is good, into guilt, which is bad. And so before conviction could become guilt, Nehemiah is encouraging them to accept the forgiveness of God and to begin to praise God for his forgiveness. Listen. The Holy Spirit's going to convict you over present sin, and if you never feel convicted over sin, there's something wrong with you. The Holy Spirit's going to convict you over present sin that you might confess it and forsake it. But once you've confessed it, and once you've forsaken it, and once that sin is under the blood, what's the devil going to do? The devil's going to keep bringing it up and keep bringing it up, and the devil is going to try to turn conviction into guilt. So remember this. The Holy Spirit convicts over present sin. The devil brings guilt over past sin that has already been forgiven. Amen. I'm going to say that again. The Holy Spirit brings conviction over present sin to be confessed. But once it's confessed, the devil brings guilt over past sin that's already been forgiven. And so Nehemiah says, stop your weeping. It's time to experience the joy of forgiveness. And so their mourning is turned to joy. And may I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there's no greater joy, no greater joy than to experience the forgiveness of sin. You don't know what joy is until you've come to grips with the forgiveness of sin. Oh, I've talked to so many people. I mentioned abortion this morning. I've talked to so many women who have had abortions. And they're so sorry. And they're so heartbroken. And they understand how wrong it was. And they've been so convicted. And they've said to me, oh, preacher, I ask God to forgive me every day. Every day I ask God to forgive me. And I look at them and I say, that's where you're making your mistake. You don't ask God to forgive you of that every day, because he forgave you the first time you asked. And so what you do is this. Every time the devil brings this up, you see, their conviction, the devil had used their conviction and turned it into what? He turned it into guilt. And in some cases, they were paralyzed by guilt. They didn't want to serve God. They didn't want to witness. They felt so unworthy. They didn't even want to come to church. The devil had turned conviction into guilt. And I've said to them, listen, do this. Every time the devil brings that up, use it as an opportunity to praise God that you've already been forgiven. And instead of asking God again to forgive you, praise him that you've already been forgiven. And start praising God. That's beating the devil at his own game. The last thing the devil wants you to do is praise God. So if every time he brings it up, you start praising God, pretty soon he's going to leave you alone. He's going to come to understand, well, every time I bring that to their mind, they start praising God. I better leave them alone for a while. Amen. And so their mourning was turned to joy. Hallelujah. The last thing was obedience. By the way, this is a pretty good recipe for revival right here. The last step was obedience. Real quickly, I'm not going to take the time to explain them or give the sense thereof, but I would like to just read verses 12 through 15. Look, if you would, quickly at verses 12 through 15. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers and all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And they that should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm trees and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. All right, you look this way. I'm not going to take time to explain all this, but here's what's happening here. These people realize they've been neglecting the Feast of Tabernacles. They've not been observing. There were seven feasts that Jews were required to observe every year. We observe Thanksgiving. We observe Christmas. There were seven holidays that they were commanded to observe, Jews. They were called festivals or feasts. One of them was the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And it celebrated that time that they actually had to live in booths and in tents in the time of Moses. And so they realized that they've been guilty of neglecting that festival. And when they realized that they were guilty of neglecting it, they immediately got to work and started doing what God said. So what you have here, ladies and gentlemen, is you have obedience. You have immediate obedience to the Word of God. And it goes back to what I said earlier. It's not enough to hear the Word of God. We've got to heed the Word of God. And we're not going to have revival until we do. And so they mourned over their sin. And then that brought into their life the joy of forgiveness. And then they began to obey the Word of God. And that's when they had a sin-erasing, devil-chasing, soul-saving revival. And it's all based on one thing, the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Now, folks, let me tell you, the Word of God is quick. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And it is the Word of God that will change lives. When people come to me and ask, what is the success of Westwood. How has the church continued to reach people for 34 years? How is the bus ministry so successful? How is the RU program so successful? How is the Awana ministry so successful? How is the Christian school so successful? No matter what ministry they mention, my answer is always the same. Because everything we do here is rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Amen. Would you bow for prayer?